All right, we're hopping back into 2 Corinthians today, so we'll be in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to chapter 7, verse 1. Now, there's a guy on YouTube, well, at least that's where I watch him. His name is, or his channel name, I guess, is Just in the Trees. He makes food that has been flavored by various types of wood. So he's an amateur woodworker, but his following on social media has increased as he's made wood-based food items. He recently made a pizza out of flour and cheese that had been smoked in pear wood, while including pear and pear tree leaves on the pizza. He's made a host of ice creams out of cream that's been flavored by various types of wood. Some of them were quite good, and others, like the Bradford pear ice cream, quite bad. When he makes these items, he uses some of the wood from the tree that he's using, and it's usually deadfall, to make an item used with the ice cream or pizza or whatever. So he made a pizza peel for his pizza. He made a bowl and a spoon for his ice cream series. I just love the creativity he displays, the infusion of flavors. I also love the endless human potential to make something with our own hands. Now, there's also something to be said here about our creation in the image of God, who is creative himself, about the unique way that he's designed humanity to be creators and makers, the way that he's created us to have dominion over and use the objects around us for his glory and our benefit. On one of his episodes, he replicated the practices that had taken place earlier in history, where unscrupulous individuals, in order to maximize profits and make their flour go further, would add sawdust to the flour in the baking of bread. One of his premises was to discover how much sawdust made a significant difference in the composition of the bread. He was the guinea pig, so to speak. His reactions were of a man who knew that he was eating sawdust, by the way. At just 1%, the sawdust was playing tricks on his brain. He admitted that basically, okay, this is bread. I can't really tell. It's there. At 5%, he began to think, okay, this 5% composition, he realized this is not very pleasant. And it became real clear at 10 to 20%. It changed the bread completely. Way too much to keep going to eat it all. He felt like he had sandpaper in his tongue and throat. I share that because I say, how much is too much? How far is too far? How much can we give in to the world's way of doing things and still be called a Christian? This is what the issue was for the Corinthians that we're going to encounter today. Just like Justin didn't want to keep eating sawdust bread as it was unpleasant to the palate and becoming no longer bread, a Christian should want to flee from the compromises that the world imposes upon us. We should not want to partner with those who do not hold the same values. As we'll come to see, some of those to which we may be drawn to partner with in some way are not significantly different. But just like fine sawdust can look like flour, there are some around who can claim to be Christian and yet will give in to the culture on so many issues. But like us, I guess most of us would not want to eat sawdust bread, or at least with a significant percentage of sawdust in that bread. We should not compromise on issues of morality and truth with those around us. And that's what we encounter here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to chapter 7, verse 1. As is tradition here at Saberton Hill Baptist Church, I'd ask you to join me now as we read God's word in a posture of reverence by standing, if you can, as we take a look at these verses together. Paul here writes, beginning in verse 14, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this opportunity to come together as your church once again this morning. And we pray, God, that you would speak through your word. Speak to open hearts so that we can see the truth that you have before us. Father, strengthen us. Strengthen us to be strong in the gospel and in the truth. May we not compromise on issues that the world wants us to compromise on. And may we hold fast to a loving Savior who held fast and is still holding fast to us. We pray this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. All right, so if you think back a couple weeks ago, last time Stephen was in the pulpit, this previous section ended with Paul admitting that the Corinthians, they seem to have misguided affections. Their love was for those who were really tickling their ears, those who made them feel good, the false apostles, the super apostles, if you will. The Corinthians didn't have a love for Paul and his companions, who both told them the truth and loved them. The Corinthians were urged to widen their hearts toward Paul and open their hearts to the truth that Paul had preached to them. So Paul urges them here to, in verses 11 to 13 of chapter 6, to have a favorable view of Paul and their ministry, in his ministry, to love Paul and his companions as Paul has nourished them as a parent. And so it's with that context that we come then to verse 14. Now, as we go through the text, the way it's kind of formed here is we have two commands that are bookends. Chapter 6, verse 14, and chapter 7, verse 1 are both commands that Paul gives. And they work very much in conjunction with one another, as we'll see. In the middle, there are two sections. Paul has some accusational questions, or accusations, as I will term them. The implication is that they're falling prey to some of these accusations. And then in verses, the second part of 16 through verse 18, Paul really teaches them, reminding them of their identity. So let's begin by looking at the first command. A lot of our legwork for the rest of the sermon is done under this first command that we see here. It's the first part of verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, this command has wide-reaching implications. Now, usually this is quoted in the context of male-female relationships. It's mentioned in that a believer should not date or marry one who's not a believer. That much is true. And it's certainly a part of the scope of this text, but to leave it there would be to blunt the text of its real power, because it's meant to go way beyond that. It's about so much more than just male-female relationships. It's meant to apply to all areas of life, not just dating and marriage. So in the context of 2 Corinthians, and especially in light of what Paul had just said to the church in Corinth about opening their hearts wide to Paul and his teaching, this could easily be referring to those super apostles that reject Paul's teaching, and they act as if they're the ones who are in the right, who know the truth. In other words, these folks reject the gospel, or at very least reject some of the implications of the gospel. Paul is writing in part to reject the notion that the church or the people of the church should partner with those individuals, because they reject the truth. Paul wrote against this very idea way back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There, regarding those in the church who were proclaiming to be Christians, but yet they held onto their sin and did not reject it, they continued to live in it, he said not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he goes on living in such a way. So even though these individuals were in the church, they were to be seen as unbelievers. In essence, what Paul said there and is saying to us through this is that it's expected that the world is going to be sinful. And yet, if there is a Christian who is holding on to sin and really making that very much a part of their identity, or the way that they are known, that a true believer should not associate with such a one. They should not partner with such a person. With the gospel, if there is someone who we know rejects the main tenets of the gospel, such as our own sin, or Christ's sinlessness, his atonement for sin through the death on the cross, or reject the resurrection, these are individuals that we should not platform, if you will, as true believers. that we shouldn't partner with them. We're not to be yoked with them, working alongside them. Now, a yoke. I think the nature of the yoke is informative as well. The yoke would hold animals together, particularly oxen, for the task at hand, like plowing fields. If they're yoked together, they're going to go the same direction. An animal's probably not going to break free from a strong yoke. So if you have an untrained animal or a weaker animal or a shorter animal, it doesn't work. The goal at hand perhaps will not be accomplished, or one will be kind of dragged along behind the other. The two that are yoked together need to work in the same direction, be the same size, be the same animal, have the same goals. If we are yoked together with those that reject the truth of the gospel, we can very easily be led away from our main goals in life, and led away from the Lord. Or we can give credence to what that other individual is saying. If we are yoked to an unbeliever with different goals, different aims, different purposes, it can drag us away. One writer says that it's easy to pick up on the language, manners, customs, and values of the culture when we are consistently yoked to another who does not hold the same values. Now, I think of it this way. This is kind of the analogy that came to my mind. I've done a wee little bit of sports coaching. I'm not very good at it, but good coaches can pick up on the mismatch. They identify it and can take advantage of it. So if the opponent, you know, if you recognize, okay, I've got a stronger guy, faster guy, maybe more skilled, I'm going to go right at the man who's guarding him because we have that advantage, then guess what? You're going to take advantage of the mismatch. Or if maybe we have the deficit, oh man, they are better in this area, the coach is going to make contingencies for the one who's on defense, at least. They're going to make an adjustment. You're going to provide help defense. You're going to switch coverage or maybe drop more men back. We have to be aware of our mismatches. We must pick up where people are not aligned with the gospel. We have to know where we're susceptible to being led astray by those who proclaim Christ but maybe don't live in the way that they should. And I'm not saying that these individuals are within our church, but I do know that we've all encountered this probably at some point in our lives. We've been stuck in a position where there's a spiritual mismatch, where, hey, we both say we're Christians, good, but then when we start to nail down to the truth of what they believe, or maybe even what is sin, because let's be honest, the world doesn't like that word, and ultimately the culture imposes a lot of their own thoughts and ideas on what we should actually consider sin, which, by the way, is very little. On us, we get in that position where there's a spiritual mismatch, where we're not walking in the same way as someone else. And so we're going to either have to compromise what we believe or someone is going to have to walk away. Those who hold fast to the gospel and those who do not have two different aims or goals in life. And so for those who are spiritually mismatched, there are two different things that they're working toward. For the Christian, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. For those who are not following Christ, you could probably term their goal as to glorify or make much of self and enjoy my own life as long as I can. The Christian lifestyle is meant to be different, in part because the world around us sees that difference. The Christian lifestyle is meant to be a testimony or a witness to the people around us. Our lives are to display the change that God has wrought in our life. I was part of Bible Club this year. I mean, the kids sang it, "I am changed." Like, our life is to look changed. We're called to live a different life. And so if we're partners or contributing to sin in some way, or living the life walking closely alongside an unbeliever and living the way that they are, we are unfaithful to our Lord. Now, you may object, what about workplaces? Well, aren't we yoked around us to those who aren't believers or who at least behave differently? I mean, I think Paul is clear that this is primarily referring to those who call themselves Christians but aren't living in light of that. In addition, within the workplace, as well as sports teams or other places where we partner with individuals who aren't believers, we're always going to have boundaries. As Christians, we're going to obey our bosses, but we're not going to sin. We're going to draw the line there, Lord willing. We're going to work hard, make sure that our family's provided for, but in terms of the physical needs, but we also are not going to put the priority on work above, man, I need to spend some time with my kids too. We need to show our family that we are available and value them over our work. In addition, the Christian principle throughout all of history has been that we are in the world, but not of the world. So we're going to have to live within the systems of the world, recognizing our lifestyles are different, but we're displaying the hope of the gospel for the world. Trent Casto put it really well. He says that we are distinct from the world, in the world, and for the world. We must be close enough with unbelievers that modern-day Pharisees would be scandalized, but not so closely that we are compromised. So the principle then that Paul is giving here is not advocating for some kind of fundamentalism. They had to separate from somebody because they're a questionable leader. So if you ever shared the stage with them, you were blacklisted, or I guess modern culture would be canceled. Or that you had to separate from somebody who was on stage with that other individual, like multiple steps of separation. You had to get as far away from culture as possible. Speaking of that, it's not a new monasticism. So to be a monk, to live monastically, would be to separate from, in all matters, where you lived, everything from the culture around us. Now, I did see a small picture of why maybe to be monastic or be a monk was appealing this week. I spent a couple days with my mom. I need to do that, I guess, every now and then. I took Bethy and Simi along with me. We went to a church camp, though. It was not like Cowan, though. It was an association of churches that had this plot of land where the people of each church would like build their own cabin, really a small house. So what you had there was a nice, safe place to have kids run around and play. It was nice, but it really felt isolated, cut off. It was definitely the Christian bubble. Like, it was a very strange feeling. The Christian life is not meant to be lived like that. It's meant to be lived in the world and for the world as a means of witness to the world. All this to say that when Paul says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, I hope we now understand a little bit more of what Paul means when he says that. Do not compromise the gospel in the way that you live or who you walk alongside. Instead, adorn the gospel. Let your life be worthy of the gospel and display the change of the gospel. Paul then lays out a series of five questions. And as I said, these are what I term Paul's accusations of the Corinthian church. Each of these taken in part indicates in some way that the Corinthians have fallen prey to these in some small way. While the Corinthians would not have termed any of these probably in this exact way that Paul does, they would hopefully realize when these questions were asked, oh yeah, when you put it like that, we've definitely erred there. That's what we've been doing. Now, these are all rhetorical questions. They all have the same resounding answer. But I've realized over the years, and have learned, I should say, that questions are a really good way at getting a person to own their sin and behavior. Rather than coming out with the finger-wagging accusation, questions help the person to own their own part in their actions. It's a good parenting strategy to ask questions when negative events occur in the home, rather than go at them and just say, don't do this, whatever it may be. Once kids understand the expectation, you can pursue them with questions that cause them to examine themselves. As Paul considers the Corinthians his children in the faith, he gives the command and the expectation here, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, then leads them to examine themselves with these questions. He begins by simply asking, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Again, the idea here is that, no, there is no partnership to be had there. After all, righteousness indicates that one is right with God and others. And to live righteously is to have right conduct. So righteousness cannot partner with lawlessness. The two cannot exist together. Neither would meet its full goal. Likewise, the second question, what fellowship has light with darkness? There is no fellowship. I mean, this one's obvious. It's helpful for those of us who need more practical object lessons, if you will. A little bit of light can drive the darkness away quickly. Sometimes all you need to see is just a little bit of light. That's why Scripture says the darkness cannot overcome the light. If the light is on in a room, it's no longer dark. I think of my son when I think of this. I had in here that he sleeps well through the night, probably 70 to 80% of the nights. After the last two nights, I'm going to take that down to like 50% of the nights. But in the summer, the light starts peeking in through the curtains a little earlier. And that means the darkness he has slept with is gone. So what does that mean? It's light. Time to get up. The day started. When that light comes, the darkness is gone. Light and darkness do not exist together. So remember, the point of these questions is to show the Corinthians that this is the kind of living they've been dabbling with. Whether it's the fellowship they've had with the false apostles, or using their freedom in Christ to expose themselves to varied sins without guarding their heart. They've been living contrary to the changed life that they've indicated they have in Christ. Which is why back in chapter 5, Paul wrote, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." They are to live a new life of adorning the gospel they've received. And so we get a little deeper with each question. What accord has Christ with Belial? Now, this is a very peculiar statement, by the way. This is the only place that the word Belial appears in our English translations. It's clear from this that Belial is a reference to Satan or the devil. He and Christ are opposed. Christ is overall, he's all powerful. But I think Belial is particularly used here because Belial is kind of an indication of wickedness or evil specifically. And so, not just adversary like Satan. And so the idea is that Christ has no fellowship with evil or wickedness. And so Paul's use here is to show that Christ, who is in them, as we will see, is opposed to all evil. Paul's next question is the same as his command. What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? The word portion is just a different way of saying partnership. There is no partnership. And I think it's a way of refocusing them before the last question, which in the Corinthian culture was probably the most pointed question. Because Paul writes in verse 16, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols?" The Corinthians lived in a culture where idolatry was rank. It was all around them. There were temples for Apollo, Aphrodite. There were sanctuaries for Demeter, Kor, Asclepion, as well as potentially smaller sanctuaries or worship places for emperors past and present. So Corinth and idolatry went hand in hand. So the church at Corinth may not have considered idolatry a huge issue. They may have went in and out of some of these places as social gatherings or marketplaces. They could very well have been desensitized. Paul could be implying here then that they're to stop hanging around these idols. They're to stop flinging themselves headfirst into temptation, thinking, you know what, I'm strong enough to handle this. I'm a strong believer. I'm going to walk into this place. I'm going to be just fine. And yet they were finding themselves led astray little by little. They could have very easily been accepting the values of the culture around them and not been countercultural at all. There's a word of warning, I think, in this particular section for us, this question. Just as those in Corinth would or could have experienced the desensitization, easy for me to say, of idolatry, what are we being desensitized to? Is it the language and actions of the things that we see and watch? Are we adopting the values of the people who we do life with or work with each and every day? What are we being desensitized to? There was no place for idols in the physical temple. And as Paul begins to transition here, he's trying to indicate to them that there should be no place for these kind of actions in our own lives because we are the temple of the living God. Paul has ratcheted up these statements to show that there is a stark mismatch between righteousness, light, Christ, believers, the temple of God, with lawlessness, darkness, Belial, unbelievers, and idolatry. He's showing the dissonance between what the Corinthians proclaim and how they've been living. Paul now moves to their identity, this third section. Again, this is the second half of verse 16 through verse 18. This is the identity of the believer. He starts to pack in some deeper theology here about what God has done for his people, what he had promised to do, and what he continues to do. The temple language here is the transition. It transitions the history. We go from the physical temple being the place where people worship to us being the temple of the living God, which means that the new temple in which God dwells is his people. It's not just a loner camp. Paul doesn't say, I'm the temple of the living God, or you're the temple of the living God. He says, we are the temple of the living God. Now, there's something to be said there. It's beyond the scope of our day today, but there's something to be said there about the unique nature in which when all of God's people get together in these communal gatherings, how there's something special that takes place by the means of the Spirit in and amongst his people. You know, it's one thing to come together with me, myself, and I, so to speak, and study this. It's another thing altogether to come together as the church and look at the Word and sing together. It's not just you all are the temple of the living God. Paul puts himself with the people he's writing to here. We are the temple of the living God. And that happens through the power of the Spirit. Once we have believed in Christ, once we have been saved, once the Spirit comes into our life, we all have the Spirit indwelling us. And that means that altogether then, we have the Spirit within us, which is where God dwells. We are the temple of the living God. I wholeheartedly agree as these Old Testament passages are listed here. There are several Old Testament passages that highlight this. One commentator says, time and space does not suffice for a thorough unpacking of each of these Old Testament texts. They would each need their own exposition, but they are all written, according to people several people smarter than I, they're all written and given in the greater context of God restoring exiled Israel to the land. Now, why is that significant? Because Paul, who's a former Pharisee, studier of the Word, says that all these things, they apply to the people of Israel and the Corinthians, as messed up of a people and church as they are, the Corinthians are full beneficiaries of God's promises. They are the ones entering into this relationship with God as God's children. God had promised in the Old Testament to be in an active relationship with his people, to make his dwelling among his people, that he would adopt them into his family. They shall be my people. You shall be sons and daughters to me. He brings them in from their sin and impurity. He brings them from their lostness. He brings them from being far to his side. He brings them to a close-knit relationship with him through the gospel. He takes those who were once enemies, who were alienated from him, and brings them close through the work of Jesus. Jesus dies in part. We have so many benefits in the gospel, but he dies in part to bring us into his family. We can't earn our way into God's family. There is nothing we can do to merit our way into this family. We can't sneak in via the back door. We trust, we have faith in Jesus. We have faith in the one who died for our sins, who rose from the grave so that we can be right with him. We have faith in the one who ascended into heaven and has sent his Spirit as proof that God is dwelling with us as his people. If you have never proclaimed this faith in Christ, if you have never seen that this is your way into his family, not just coming in the doors of the church, but instead that you must believe in Christ, I invite you today, make that decision. Talk to somebody who's here with you. Let this be the day of salvation in your life. Jesus brings us into this family through his work and his work alone. There is nothing we do to add merit to our account. We're brought near and accepted at the table as those who are his. Kevin mentioned earlier that you were singing a simple song. That album title is Simple Songs for Young and Old. That's why I probably said it. But all that to say, I heard a quote by C.S. Lewis. I'm going to butcher it because it's not in my notes, but that a children's story that's merely enjoyed by children is a bad children's story. I came with a children's story in part today. I guess I read to my kids or something. I don't know. This is actually a rap song, believe it or not. It's by Shy Lin. It's called Penelope Judd. And here's the essence of the song. I'm not going to sing it for you. Penelope lived in a town called Mud, where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The king on the mountaintop invites her to a feast for the prince. A dove leads her from the town Mud, where everyone plays all day, so we can already see the kids play in the mud. She works her way to the top of the mountain, led by the dove. Imagery there. And there is initially hesitation, as the one at the door doesn't let her in because she's been in the town of Mud. She's dirty. Instead, a voice from the back calls out, "Bring her in, she's mine." And so she's brought in, she's cleansed and given clothes not her own, and she's got a place at the table. She has a seat at the table. She's welcomed to the table with clean clothes, righteousness, if you will, that is not her own, and she is grateful. Clearly, this is what Jesus does for us. There is nothing we can do to earn a seat at the table. The best we have to offer are the muddy rags that we come to the door with. We can't clean up. We can't run off and be a monk. We can't be holy and separate enough for Jesus to love us and bring us into his family. The promise here in 2 Corinthians 6 that we see taking place throughout the entirety of the Old Testament is that we're a part of his family. We are adopted and brought in. And so let's live like we're a part of the family. Every family has expectations. If you break those expectations, it doesn't mean, oh, no, you're no longer a part of the family. No, it's a reminder that maybe you're just not living up to the standard of the family or the expectations of the family. But you're already in the family. Jesus, for those who believe, has already saved you. You're already his. You're welcomed in at that point. You are a part of the family. So live that out. With adoption comes allegiance. We're going to be called then to live out the distinct calling and command that we have as God's people in Christ. To be obedient and listen to the Father shows that we're part of his family. Think of children. Just like children in their good moments, let's be honest here, in their good moments, they want to do well and bring joy to their father and mother. They want the approval of their parent. And so, likewise, we as God's children want to live in light of what the Father has done for us and bring joy to him. Actually, through the power of the Spirit, it becomes our joy to live this out. After all, we're his. He's done this for us. He saved us from punishment and an eternity apart from him. And so it should drive us to separate from sin and to live more holy. Paul here is not telling us to clean ourselves up to become one of God's people. No, he says, this is who you are. Cleanse yourself of anything that is not in line with who you are. Therefore, it's our salvation that guarantees our holiness. Our holiness does not make us saved. Finally, we have Paul's last command, chapter 7, verse 1. We've covered these promises, and so in verse 7:1, Paul says, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Since we have these promises, let us do this. Now, we've already talked about what it is. We're to walk in holiness. We're to cleanse ourselves of these defilements. How are we to do this? I like the way that one writer says it. Believing effort brings the hidden reality of our personal holiness to the surface. In other words, we're just not going to passively get more holy. It doesn't work that way. We're not going to walk down the street, do nothing, think nothing, and get more holy. No, we actually have to actively work it out. we are who are in Christ, this side of salvation has to put forth effort to live it out. So these promises then should drive us to separate from sin and to live holy. We're to live on guard against the pollutions to come. We're to be unique and not look like the world. Think about it from a church perspective. We're not to bring worldliness into the church with themed Sundays or cars on stage, some of the shenanigans that some churches play. No, we're to not bring worldliness into the church, but we're to bring the church into the world, or the temple of the living God into the world. And in our own lives, well, our own lives are to be distinct. I'm reminded of another song lyric. It says, if Ephesians says to imitate Christ, why do we look so much like the world? We're to look different. I have a couple last thoughts and then we're done. We pursue firstly this holiness, this cleanliness then, by doing several things, by practicing the disciplines, by delighting in worship, by being around God's people, by being in prayer, reading the word. We can't grin and bear it ourselves. We can't clean ourselves up because that undercuts the truth of the gospel. We need help from another. By practicing the spiritual disciplines, that's how we commune and have a relationship with the Father. We need to look to God's means to do this. And through the power of the Spirit, this is how he helps us. And as we walk with the Lord all our days, as we get older, we should get holier. I talked about him this morning, but Don, I remember several things that he indicated whenever I've talked with him of late. But some of it has been this, that he wishes that he's, you know, as he's gotten older, that he'd read the word more, or that he had not, you know, maybe not been as angry at various points in his life, whatever it may be. Man, that is a sign of someone who is getting more holy as they walk with the Lord all their days. That's the way it should work. Far too often, people do not necessarily get holier as their days go. In fact, they let their tongue loose a little bit more maybe, or whatever it may be. But growing in Christ, we should look more like him as our days go by. So as we finish up then, just like none of us would want sawdust in our bread, since sawdust is not flour, they don't go together. Likewise, let us not be yoked to unbelievers, but instead to live in light of what Jesus has done for us, cleansing ourselves from all the defilements, thanks to the work of our loving Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and I thank you for the way that you've worked through your people to put these words on the page through the inspiration of the Spirit, to be able to touch our lives and our hearts. Father, as we have come together to open your word, and now as we continue in worship, Father, help us to remember this promise that we have, that you've indeed come. Jesus has come. He's died for our sins, and he's raised, so that when we believe in him, we get the Spirit. We're the temple of yours. And that we indeed are your people, and you are a father to us. Thank you for that adoption. And Father, I pray that as we go from this place today, that we would live in light of the family that we are. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Pastor Dan. Are we getting more holy in our walk? That was profound, wasn't it? We're about to sing you can stand. Familiar hymn here, and I'm just being led to testify here. Early in my church life, doesn't matter what denomination that was, I sang this song many times, and the lyrics meant nothing. I was lost, as Dan said, alienated, separated, and blinded. And then after salvation, which leads to holiness, I was restored with God through Christ and illuminated. Now these lyrics are overwhelming, and God just hung this song on my heart for the past couple months. And I just pray as a church, it's overwhelming to you as well. So here's what we're going to do. Don't normally talk about this, but the first verse is going to be kind of soft and majestic as you know it. Verses 2 and 3, we'll pick up the tempo a little bit. And then in the last verse, we're going to drop the guitar, drop the microphones, and just finish out as a church choir. Okay? Let's do that.
Kirk, it's good to have you and your family back. Would you close us in prayer?